walking through Matthew line by line. Today is March 30th of 2014. We're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven. We're in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. If you want to open your Bible, we're going to cover verses 13 through 20. So last week when we looked at that, Jesus had given his disciples the goals for their lives. This is what he wants us to end up, living out the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who are persecuted. And he went through, that's the end product I want you to get to. That's the goal. Now then, after that, what does a great public speaker do after they give you a truth? Several of you have heard good public speakers. Hopefully you hear better ones than me. But after they give you the truth, what is it that really good public speakers do? They give you an illustration. Or they explain the truth or the facts. That's how people that are good at it do it. And hopefully the illustrations fit. Sometimes they're just goofy stories that don't really seem to fit. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you remember the illustrations better than the facts? Have you ever went away from a sermon and what you remembered was the story rather than the Bible content? Anybody ever do that? Having been a person that spoke in a number of churches in a number of countries, it's phenomenal. I have people come to me and they'll say, oh, I'll never forget your story of putting a snake in the teacher's desk. And I'm thinking, do you remember what the point was of the illustration? No. But I remember the illustration. So Jesus is moving into that venue. He's going to use an illustration with salt, and he's going to use an illustration with light. So he's going to give you two illustrations of what it's supposed to be like with the Beatitudes, and then he's going to begin to explain the law. And he's going to take a chapter and a half to do that, but he's going to begin the introduction of that today. Over the next few weeks, he'll take a number of the laws, and he'll just flabbergast people, and hopefully that's what it'll do to you and me when he begins to explain God's intent in the law. So, here's what it says in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. So he just said, here's the Beatitudes. That's what I want you to end up. Now you are this. You are salt. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on. So, in the illustration of salt, how many people would know what salt is? How many of you would raise your hand, you know what salt is? Okay. How many of you would say you like salt? See, people have said, oh, you really like popcorn. Oh, no, I don't. What I like is butter and salt, and popcorn is just a delivery system to get them. Oh, you really like caramel corn. No, I like caramel. And it's just put on the popcorn. That's why I want to eat it, see. And it's salt that I like. It's butter that I like. And popcorn's just the way to get it into me. But people would know what salt is. See, in an illustration, you want an illustration that people would know what it is. You don't want to do some cockamamie illustration on something that people say, what is he talking about? Salt. We know what it is, don't we? You are the salt of the earth. So your blank is you are. That's who you are. You are salt. Now, what does salt do? And when I began to think about that, I was really surprised at how many things that salt does. Salt in your body can raise your blood pressure. That's one of the big things in the culture that we live in. Is they tell people to reduce their sodium content because of their blood pressure. How many have you heard that? But see, salt really is useful, and I copied this off the internet, in the human body, to help nerves and muscles function correctly. It's one of the factors that involved in the regulation of water content. I can actually remember being in the Army in tropical situations, and they would give you salt tablets. to eat these pills so that your body would retain the salt and you wouldn't sweat it all out in the humidity. So it's a good thing in the right quantity. See, salt's present in most food, naturally occurring meats, vegetables, fruits, and small amounts of quantities. If we ate things the way they were meant to be grown, we would have the proper amount of salt in our diet. When you really look at it, God has designed it perfectly. If you don't dink with the animals and you don't fiddle with the foods, you just grow them genetically the way they were designed to be, which coming up on spring, it is really difficult to find plants that are not genetically altered. To find non-GMO plants, non-genetically altered seeds, is very difficult. Man has messed with almost anything, everything. Now, salt often added to processed food to make its flavor more appealing, and it's also present in levels that are preserved foods. There's where we get into the problem. Processing foods, they put a lot of salt in them. Have you ever read how much salt is on a Lay's potato chip? I'm a Lay's Classics fan. I mean, I'm brand loyal. I was eating Fritos when I came into the event last night. I'm a Lay's fan. And when you read the outside label, why I like it is sodium is the top thing. I mean, it's before the grain or the potato is salt. That's why I like them. But it's not good for my blood pressure. Did you know salt had a major role in religion? How many of you knew that? Salt historically has a major role in religion. So when we look at this, salt held an important place in the religious culture. At the time of Jesus, sacrifices and the Hittite rituals in the Greeks, time of the full moon, first moon, new moon, they threw salt on the fire to make it crackle and pop. The ancient Egyptians, Greeks, Romans invoked gods with offerings of salt and water. Some people think that's the origin of holy water in the Christian faith. But when you look at those major cultures, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, I mean, that's the world powers of this time. And when I was curious, so I read the holy water thing, and it's kind of comical that when the Catholic Church went to evangelize these people and they saw the gold and resources they had, they said, if you'll bring your gold into the church, you can keep the salt water. And I thought, yeah, some things haven't changed. Do you know that the Roman soldiers were often paid in salt? I mean, you know that. That's where you get the saying, you're not worth your salt. That was the first time they had used salt as a form of payment, and it was easier to trade in salt than it was in gold because salt was something that people readily wanted so the soldiers could trade with that. So do you think people in Jesus' day, the ones he were talking to, would look at this illustration differently than we do in 2014? You see, we don't have the cultural influence of salt being a practical, fundamental, critical part of religious practice, do we? But they would. Can you open your mind and look differently than just the American way? I've discovered, as I've traveled and went different places, that most Americans think everybody in the world thinks like we do. Which is stupid. They don't. Most of them don't think anything like arrogant, obnoxious Americans do. But most of us in America think, well, you know, we're in the American way, we're the right way, and we think about it right. But when you look at these cultural things, can you open your mind and look at it differently than the way a normal American would? See, most Americans went to church and you said salt, they think of table salt. Now, B, you can lose your saltiness. You can. That's challenging. And that'll probably get me in trouble with some people when I say Jesus said you can lose your salt in it. You are the salt of the earth. You are my disciples. You are among my closest followers, but you can lose it. You can lose that. Ooh, that's not going to go well. Can salt lose its saltiness? To change the fault because I copied this off of the web, I asked a scientist. Can it? Salt comprised of simple chemical compound sodium chloride gives it its salty flavor. As table salt, it contains minor amounts of other things that keep it flowing freely. Historically, salt had been obtained from crude sources such as salt marshes, minerals such as rock salt. Sodium chloride is readily water soluble, so crude salt, if it was exposed to condensation or rainwater, that sodium chloride would dissolve and remove, and it would no longer be salty. So in the day of Jesus, the salt they had would lose its saltiness. In our culture, in our day, not so much, but then it would. So this illustration fit then, and we have to think like then. So the salt in Jesus' day is different than the salt that's on my kitchen counter. It's not the same. My salt won't lose its saltiness, although if you put it on the road, it'll rust out my car. But it won't lose its saltiness even when it goes through water. So how many spices do you think you have in your spice cupboard? I was browning meat the other day, and I counted. I have 65. 65 different spices in my spice cupboard. Now, what value are the 63 I don't use? I use salt and pepper, but I got 63 other ones in there that I don't use. If a spice has no flavor, it has no value. If a spice is in the cupboard and it's not used, it has no value, right? It just sits there. It's not of any value. Now, practically, if Christians make no effort to affect the world around them, they have little value to God's kingdom. It's just like the spice that's in my cupboard. If you don't use it, it's no value. You keep the cupboard door shut, don't do anything with it. I'm going to learn how to use them because I got accustomed to having all that stuff in my food. If we are too much like the world, we're worthless. Instead, we should affect others positively, just like good seasoning brings out the best in food. That's the point in Jesus' illustration. You are the salt. You should bring out the best in the food, because salt will add flavor. You put salt and fat, oh, man, you got flavor there. But salt, that's what it's supposed to do. That's what we, being the salt of the earth, are supposed to do. You can, if you lose your saltiness, how can you be made salty again? If you do it. If you lose your saltiness, how can you be made salty again? It's obvious in Jesus' illustration, you can. You could say, well, you know, somebody else, they could lose theirs, but I'm not going to use mine. I'm secure. Well, you can. If you lose it, how do you get it back? I don't know. I don't know how you do. I don't know if you can. Jesus started his ministry saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent means turn and don't go back. I don't know. I don't know if you can. But it's clear if you lose it, you're thrown out. And there'll be a number of parables where Jesus is going to tell stories about people being thrown out and not let in. They were in, and now they're out. If Jesus and his brother James and John all write about this, it's something we shouldn't take lightly or blow off because we don't understand it. All these guys talk about this in Christianity. Not the heathens, but in Christians. If they all talk about it, if you lose it, you don't get it back, you're thrown out. It's something you better think about and get your theology. So, How many chances did God give Adam and Eve? How many strikes did they get? 6? 7? 5? How many? One shot. That's it. Just one shot. When you look through the Bible, what it would have happened if Jesus would have sinned just one time? If just one time he would have looked at Mary Magdalene with lust, what would have happened to you and me? We'd be on our way to hell in a handbasket, folks. Just one time. Why is it that the Christian culture we live in thinks we can live how we want and it's okay with, God's okay with that? Why is it that the church of this year is saying, oh yeah, you can, if you make a mistake, you can just repent as many times as you need, you know, and this grace will cover it all type. That's not what Jesus is telling his disciples here at the formulation of the church. Do you think that was what Jesus was saying to these people? You can live any way you want. It's going to be okay. You just keep repenting and it'll be fine. There's plenty of forgiveness for as many times as you screw up. I don't know. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. Second illustration is the light. I was awake this morning and watched the sunrise and it was so clear I couldn't look at it. The light in this world. Last night I went home and I went out and stood in the backyard and thought I should get my sleeping bag and lay out there because the stars were just so amazing. When I looked at the night sky last night and I just stood there and did slow circles, do I like the black blotches or the white spots? You like the white spots, don't you? And when I watched that big yellow one come up this morning, I realized that they tell me the white spots up there are way bigger than that one. You're a town on a hill, can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand that gives life to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, the illustration of light. How many people would know what light is? See, it's a great illustration because people know what light is. You are the light of the world. That's what you are, Jesus is telling his disciples. It's what he's telling us. God himself is light. It says in Scripture, God is light, and it's unapproachable light. It's so wonderful. In Genesis 1:3-4, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, and it was good, and it separated it from the darkness. I thought it was comical. Last week, I was watching television, and they think they found the origin of the Big Bang. And I'm saying, when God said, let there be, oh, yeah, I'm sure it was a big boom. But there was light. It was one of the first things he made. So what is darkness? How do you measure darkness? Can it be measured? Einstein was actually the one who helped me understand that. And he says, you can't measure darkness. What you do is you measure the lack of light. There's always some light. How will God measure your life? Could it be like that? The light that you let shine? Could that be how he measured it? The lack of light or the abundance of light? That's how he measures your life? The last places on the earth where people are exploring are in deep parts of the ocean. How much light's down there? How much life's down there in total darkness? There is. There is light. People used to say, well, you can't have life without light. But there's no light down there. It's cold and dark. And stuff still lives down there. It's weird stuff, but it's down there. So, B, put your life on its stand so it gets light to everyone. It's your life. Put it up there. How many of you like that idea, putting your life on display for everybody to see? How many of you like that idea? Anybody? I don't know. Got windows in your house? You let the light in? Do you leave the drapes open at night so everybody can see what you're doing? You're to let people see what you're doing and you're to not do things you don't want them to see. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to put your life on a pedestal and live it out before people. And they are watching. See on your outline. When people see your good deeds, they glorify your Father in heaven. Now, here's the important part of that. Okay, who is affected when you do good deeds? Who? It's the people who watch you and the creatures in heaven. That's who are affected. The people watching and in heaven. See, you get no credit or reward for the good deeds. It's nothing about you. It's all about them and God. Other people get it. You are not to get it, nor am I. Where do we get the idea that, well, our good deeds are good for us? No, they're not. It's all about others and God, is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Not about you. But that's radically different than the way people in America think. I do good deeds and then I get the rewards for them. Is that wrong? I mean, is that what you hear? That's what I hear. So you do the good deeds, you get the bennies. No, it's them and God. So, 17, do not think I come to abolish the law and the prophets. Okay? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will in any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished. So when does it end? When he blows up the heavens and the earth and he makes a new one. That's when the law. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See where he starts? It's not just that you can articulate it, it's living it. You start with living it and then teaching it. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a high bar. That's a high bar to get over. So, he's starting to explain the law. When did God give the law, and what was his purpose in giving the law? Now, here's what I think the answer to those two questions are. He gave the law on Pentecost. Did you know that? Mount Sinai, giving of the law, was on the festival of Pentecost. When did he give the Holy Spirit? Pentecost. And it's important for us to understand these two major events happened on the same day. What was his purpose? Was to make his people one. Given him the law, he took 12 tribes, made them into one nation. One people. One. Pentecost, what did he do? Took all these different individuals, gave us one spirit, made us one body. One with him, one with each other. The law is important. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think that way. But what was Jesus' purpose in coming? It was to fulfill this, wasn't it? Have you ever heard someone in church say, Jesus did away with the law, now we live under grace? How many of you ever heard that one? You don't have to obey the Old Testament law. How many of you ever heard that one? That ain't what Jesus is saying here, brother and sister. He's saying, until the end of the world, these things are still important. Now, in our church culture, people say, oh, no, you don't have to do that. We're under grace now. You don't have to. Oh, yeah. I think Jesus is saying, oh, yeah, you do. I have some. In fact, I have some of my friends who will disagree with Jesus and I in this, and they'll say something foolish like, well, Jesus said that before the cross, and after the cross, everything is different. And so the time frame is the cross, but Jesus is setting the time frame. He sets it at the end of the world. So, to be biblically and personally clear, Jesus and I are saying obey the law as God gave it, period, period, period. Obey it. Now, we're not saying obey all the traditions. We're saying the law, the biblical things that God set up. Be on your outline. I've come to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus' life, death, resurrection is coming soon. Fulfill the law. When he comes back at the blowing of the trumpet, has the feast of judgment, and has the millennial kingdom, it's all done. It's fulfilled then, and he's going to blow it all up and build a new one. He's going to fulfill it all. God gave moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. God's moral and ceremonial laws were given to help people love God and with all their hearts and minds. Now, by the time of Jesus got here, it had been kind of conflicted. So when Jesus is speaking about the law, he's trying to help people understand and get back to the original purpose. He's trying to get back to the heart God wanted. And I think that's what he wants for us too. He wants us to get back to God's original purpose, God's heart. So, if his part's going okay, then whose part should we look at? Maybe ours? God gave three types of law. Do you know what they are? If you're going to try to obey the rules, try being accented. Does it seem wise to know what they are? Ignorance is not going to get you anywhere with God. I wrote them down. And I made Bibles readily available. Saying, well, I didn't know that. Isn't going to help you a bit. God gave moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. Ten commandments are moral laws. Moral laws and the Ten Commandments directly command what God wants and requires. And he does that with strict obedience. Moral laws reveal the nature of God and his will, and they still apply to you and I today. How many of the 10 moral laws would you say, could you say in the correct order of God's importance? First one? Second one? Exodus 20. God's the one who said these things. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Doesn't matter if you're looking at the Pentecost at the mountain slavery or the Pentecost in Acts slavery. He delivered you from sin. You do not ever have to do that again. Saying, well, I couldn't help it, is not going to get you anywhere. I want you to have no other gods before me. That's the first one and the most important one. You should not make for yourself an image, form it in anything like heaven on earth or the waters below. All I have to do is look in the mirror and I see the one that's the most problem for me. It's me. You shall not worship them, for I'm the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God punishing those who hate me. God's defining himself for the first time. These are the character qualities he starts with. Jealous and punishing. Jealous and punishing. That's where he starts. Now, if you hear that very many messages in Sunday morning in the United States of America, I would be surprised. What you're going to hear is showing love. That's what it's called. God is love. God is always loving. He's always forgiving. He is loving and forgiving to those who love him by obeying his commandments. If you don't obey, you hate him. That's what Jesus is saying. Not good. So don't not abuse the name of the Lord your God. I won't hold anyone guiltless who does that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What day is the Sabbath day? It's the seventh day. What day is today? Today is the first day. So if this is the first day, you count off 6 days, and when you get to Saturday, you should take a break. 6 days you should work and do your labor. On the seventh day, you shouldn't do nothing except worship your God. You take Saturday off. Honor your father and your mother all the days of your life. You should not murder anybody. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false testimony. And you should not covet anything that your neighbor has. So there's ceremonial laws. There's a bunch of them. How many of them cannot be done without the temple? There's a bunch. So should we know and obey the ones that are left? The ones that have to do with the temple, they don't mean anything because you can't do them. But the ones that aren't integrated to the temple, the heart of those you should. That would take some Bible study, wouldn't it? Okay, see, your righteousness is to surpass all other religious peoples. All of them. So how do you think you're doing obeying that one? How much of the Old Testament Bible did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have memorized?
All of it.
How much do you have put to perfect memory?
All of it.
Do you see that Jesus is saying teaching of the law has no value if the teachers are not living it from their heart? See, it's not being able to teach it, it's being able to live it. Obeying is more important than explaining. Doesn't matter how hard I try to get this across on Sunday, if Saturday night or Sunday afternoon I'm not living it. How often do the Muslims pray? How often does the New Testament instruct us to pray? Should we do better than they do? Yeah, we really should. We should do better than they do. Our righteousness comes from what God does in us, not from what we do ourselves. Our righteousness must be God-centered, not self-centered. And that goes against the grain in the church today. Our righteousness must be based on reverence for God, not approval from people. Oh, boy. Our righteousness must go beyond keeping the law, but living the principles behind it. As we go through the next few verses in Matthew, Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty of it. It's not just looking good. It's living right. We need to be more concerned about attitudes that people do not see than actions that are seen by all. You're supposed to let everybody see it all, but your attitudes are the most important. Jesus put it clear. Understand, we'll understand it in the next passage. We need to put them into our understanding and into our practice in daily living. Not just read it and talk about it, but live it. And I'm not sure that you get a lot of chances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this day and this chance. Thank you for the amazing life of your Son, the incredible teaching that he has, the challenges that he puts before us. I pray that we take up the challenge. We wouldn't just blow it off and pretend, well. But we get serious about what your Son is saying and what your kingdom requires, and we would look at this for ourselves. And then we would let other people see what it looks like to be little Christs, to be Christians, like they said of the people in the Bible. Let that be our life. You do it in us. You do it through us. Thanks for the wake-up call. We praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.